Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is submission to governing authorities, which we just prayed about. So we read along with me. So it's Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Thank you. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning, whether you're on site or joining us online. Good to have you here as we continue to work our way backwards through Romans. The premise being that the better we understand the situation, the people to whom Paul is writing, the better we will be able to engage with the doctrinally and theologically rich opening chapters of Romans. In other words, Paul is writing the theological and doctrinal components of the letter are aimed at a local pastoral situation. He's addressing a concern that he has in the local church. And so the clearer we can be about that issue, the clearer I think we will kind of be able to navigate through Paul's theology. But this section, if we've been following along, does not seem to fit that initial concern. As we've been working backwards, we've seen that one of the fault lines that Paul is seeking to address is the fault line in the community between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There seems to have been, and we have evidence of this throughout Scripture, of a relational fault line that was beginning to actually crack apart. So in chapter 16, Paul has this long list of people whom he wants the Roman church to greet. And that list is this long list demonstrating the kind of unity that the gospel brings. Mixing together Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and men and women in one unified body of Christ. When Paul looks at and tells them about his itinerary plans to go to Jerusalem and then come to Rome and then go on to Spain, he intersperses that not just with some information, but also detailing again the importance of recognizing that God's plans have always included the Gentiles' inclusion, which means that for Gentiles or for Jews, they needed to recognize that the Gentiles were always going to be part of their story. And for Gentiles, they needed to remember that they were part of the Jewish story, that they were one people in God's plans. Last week, we looked at the most important issue that Paul wanted to address, where he talked about the contentious issue of whether or not Christians are permitted to eat meat. Not so much a contentious issue for us today, but certainly one in the Roman church. And he addresses two groups of people, the weak and the strong. And chances are that those were relationships or those were groups that were primarily divided along the Jewish and Gentile fault line. Not exclusively so. Paul is a Jewish Christian who counts himself as one of the strong, but there are those who are Jewish who, due to their upbringing, due to their commitment to the law of Moses, due to their sensitivities around idolatry, did not want to eat meat and found it really difficult that some of their Christian brothers and sisters did so, and they couldn't have lunch. And Paul says, you guys need to demonstrate the unity of the gospel in how you eat together. So this passage then seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Because this is a passage where Paul is interested in their relationship to the external authorities. Everyone should submit to the governing authorities, is what he has to say. More importantly, where he ends up is, y'all need to pay your taxes. That's the issue. And you think, okay, so what does that have to do with anything inside the church? How in the world does that connect to this Jewish and Gentile fault line? And so what I want to try to do this morning is try to unpack for you just a little bit of the context of this letter that makes some sense of what Paul has to say to them about the governing authorities and about taxes, how it relates to their relationships together. And then we want to look at the passage just before Romans 13 and ground it in a way that I hope will then make sense for us about how we are to live in light of what Paul has to say. So, Paul is engaged, as I've said before, in local pastoral theology. He is thinking about how our beliefs about God and in Jesus and the Spirit intersect with real life. He's applying that to a pastoral situation in the Roman church where there is a fracturing of relationships which undermines the unity that they have been given in Christ. But it is also local pastoral theology. In other words, he is speaking to the Roman church, a group of Christians in Rome in the late 50s AD. If you kind of trace all that we know from Paul's ministry and his movements from the book of Acts, along with his letters, we can generally place the writing of Romans from Corinth, somewhere in 56 or 57 AD. That's the context. And here's what's important about that. At that point in time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. You probably heard of Nero, mostly because of how bad he ended up. In the end, he ended up, persecuting Christians, hanging the blame for the burning down of Rome on the Christians, and ironically, burning some of them to death because of it. Wonderful bloke, Nero. What's sometimes forgotten, though, is that his first few years as ruler were actually quite good. This is written during the quite good period of Nero's time, before he had his mother executed, for instance, and kind of went off the rails. This is the period of time when there was a very stark difference between him and his predecessor, Claudius, who had expelled the Jews out of the city, who had been kind of at odds with kind of the wealthy people in Rome. And Nero had come in and been very, very different. In fact, he'd been a breath of fresh air. And one of the places that he was a breath of fresh air in was in his policies around taxation. He sought to bring reforms to the taxation policies of the Roman Empire. Generally speaking, how taxation worked in the ancient world was through what we would call now tax farming. I am the supreme ruler, and I say I want $1 million in taxes. Somebody in the local community would give me $1 million in taxes, and in return, I would give to that person a license to collect $1 million, plus a little bit of a commission from the regular people. You can see how that would be open to abuse, can you not? It's one of the reasons why people tended to hate tax collectors, because they were inevitably skimming some off the top for themselves before they gave it to the person who had hired them, who was also skimming a little bit off the top before they paid it on. Well, Nero brought some restrictions to how tax farming worked. He was a breath of fresh air. In fact, he talked about abolishing taxes altogether, which may have been a hint that he was eventually going to go off the rails because he had no idea about how government worked. But nonetheless, at this point in time, Paul is writing in that context. If he'd been writing 8 years later, when he was about to be beheaded for being a Christian under the Roman Emperor Nero, he may have had a more nuanced approach. Now, Paul outlines this submission to governing authorities on the basis of kind of three primary reasons. One is founded in the Old Testament, the idea that God, the Lord, is sovereign. And he is sovereign not just over his little patch in Judea. He's not just sovereign over his people. He is sovereign over all nations. And there's a really consistent and strong doctrinal theme in Scripture where the nations and the leaders of nations are, shall we say, servants of the Lord to bring about his plans and purposes in the world. Sometimes willingly, sometimes less so. A Pharaoh was a servant of God's purposes. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God's purposes. Cyrus, the Persian king, was a servant of God's purposes. You see this kind of all the way through Scripture, and Paul kind of rests on some of that backdrop. He doesn't pick up, for instance, the examples of Daniel and his friends who are obedient as long as it doesn't impinge upon the religious values or religious principles. He just leaves that to one side. So he picks up this whole idea of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over the nations. He raises some kings up, he brings some kings down. And so the bottom line is that those who are in authority over you represent in some way, shape, or form God's authority. Therefore, don't rebel. Because if you're rebelling against the local authorities, you're rebelling against God. Not a great start. That's where he begins. The second level, and you may have heard it, is he talks a whole lot about, do you want to live without fear? You've all had this experience, I'm sure. You're driving along, and you see a police car. And you go, how fast was I going? Once I see that I was going 58 in a 60 zone, I no longer have any terror because they hold no terror for me because I'm doing the right thing and I wasn't on my phone and I had my seatbelt on. And have you ever been in the opposite situation where you're doing 65 in a 60 zone and you see a police officer and you're like, Paul basically says, do you want to live without fear? Go the speed limit. Put your phone down, put your seatbelt on, pay your taxes. This is a really important part of what he's talking about. Do the right thing because the government is in position to make sure that there is civil order. He recognizes that not just is God sovereign over the nations, but that the governments are there to do good, theoretically. They are there to make sure that people are able to flourish. That was the whole point of having kings and emperors. The point was not just to have someone at the top, but someone who would enable everyone to flourish, to do the will of the gods on the earth. This is the whole purpose of it. And then Paul adds to that just about their conscience, right? Make sure that you're doing the right thing because of the theological underpinnings of God's sovereignty, of not wanting to live in fear of the civil authorities, and just to do the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing. So, pay your taxes. Pay to those people what you owe them. If it's taxes, taxes, revenue, revenue, respect, respect, honor, honor. What's the implication? The implication is that there were people in the Roman church who were not paying their taxes, right? I mean, that's why Paul is saying this. It's what scholars often refer to as mirror reading. You've probably done this. You know, someone has picked up the phone and they're having a conversation and you try to figure out who they're talking to based on what they're saying, right? You can kind of tell sometimes, can't you? Oh, it's work. Or it's, you know, it's somebody. Like, you can just tell what's happening from only listening to one part of the conversation, but you're missing the other part. Paul, we are listening to his end of the conversation. And if he's telling people in the Roman church, you need to submit to the government so that you're not doing the wrong thing by everybody else and pay your taxes, it's because there are people in the church who aren't. Why? Why would you do that? Well, we don't know. But here are two guesses. Scott McKnight, who argues that we should read Romans backwards, and so we are, he suggests that it may actually be some of the Jewish Christians. That Jewish Christians in particular, who are quite zealous for things like the food traditions of their Jewish heritage and for the sacred days of their Jewish heritage and want to kind of continue to explore and practice that, may also have been quite zealous about things like taxes. I'm from Canada. I am more Canadian in Australia than I ever was in Canada. I am zealous here for things, I won't mention them, that, right? That while I was interested in Canada, I would not have been as zealous, but here we are. These are Jews in Rome. They are zealous. And the whole idea of paying taxes wasn't great for zealous Jews. Do you remember in the week before Jesus dies, he spends a lot of time in the temple, and the religious leaders tried on a number of occasions to trap him in a way that would get him killed. One of their questions, in the temple, they ask him, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? It's a great question, because either he was going to say yes, in which case the people would turn on him, or he was going to say no, in which case the Romans would turn on him. Jesus navigates it, but the point is this, the issue of taxes, a big deal. Scott McKnight posits that there may have been some Jewish Christians, quite likely the same Jewish Christians who didn't eat meat because of their Jewish sensitivities, who just thought that paying taxes to the Roman overlords when Jesus was their only Lord was just wrong, and so they weren't. Ben Witherington, on the other hand, wonders if it might have been Gentiles. That the Gentile Christians, some of whom had much more social standing and whom Paul seems to be addressing, the socially strong, particularly in chapter 14, but also here, because they were the ones who had the most to lose from paying taxes. If you were a Jewish slave, you didn't have to worry about taxes. But if you were a Gentile who owned a home in which people gathered to meet, you probably had quite a bit to lose from paying taxes. And so they were resisting on a completely different outcome. Here's the bottom line. Regardless of whether it was one or the other or some sort of a combination of both, their actions in terms of their external behavior was having implications for the church. Because what they were doing was, first of all, exacerbating some of the social considerations, right? The whole idea that I'm a Jew, I'm a good Jewish Christian, and I don't pay taxes, and I can't believe that you do. So divisions at the social level, but also drawing undue negative attention to the church. It's only 6 or 7 years after this is written that Nero can pin the fire of Rome on the Christians, and nobody really seems to mind. They become so well known of a subgroup and a reviled subgroup that when the government says it was the Christians, everyone goes, okay, I'm good with that. They become an identifiable group that can be persecuted for their beliefs and their practices. Paul says, if you're going to be persecuted for the right reasons. That's the bottom line. Our behavior in the world, our behavior in relationship to governments and our neighbors actually is a demonstration of our unity as the body of Christ. Make sure that what you are doing out there matches what we're trying to do in here. As far as Paul is concerned, pay your taxes. Jews, pay them. Gentiles, pay them. Just do it. And now let me turn to the more contentious issue of eating meat. But I think this external teaching then is also, shall we say, given its own context in the last section of chapter 12. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to that section, the last six or seven verses of chapter 12, where Paul begins to move from the internal, where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the importance of love, and he begins to talk externally. Because I think that that places these verses on submission to authorities in the wider context. If you have your Bible, you might notice that chapter 13 opens with it. It's got a heading over it, right? Submission to governing authorities. It's in bold. That is not original. Paul did not break up his letter with headings. The headings are usually added there by the translators of the scriptures to help us make sense of this is a new section, this is a new section, this is a new section. Just like the chapter and verse divisions were not original. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, he just wrote a letter, and we later broke it up into sections. This heading, while it's very helpful to describe what follows, is unhelpful because it suggests that it's somehow different and distinct from the section before it. In reality, I reckon that moving the submission to governing authorities needs to move up to just before chapter 12, verse 14, because that's where Paul starts talking about the external. So have a listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Can I just draw your attention to the fact that that is therefore addressed to those who are socially strong, socially influential, who have social standing, the ones who might be embarrassed by hanging out with someone beneath their station? He still has the strong in mind here. He says, do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. And can I again point out that the only people who need to be told not to take revenge are the people who actually have the capacity to take revenge. Someone who has no social standing, no influence, no power might fantasize about revenge, but they can't actually take it. People who have power, who have influence, who have money, who have standing, they are the ones who Paul is speaking to here. Leave room, he says, for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. A quotation from Deuteronomy 32, which is an unexpected place for Paul to go when he's talking about authorities and submission to them and God's place within them, because Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' song about Israel. And the song basically is about how Israel will ultimately fail to be obedient to God and that God will hand them over to secular authorities, to pagan authorities, but the day will come when he will avenge his people and rescue them from these secular pagan authorities. And Paul uses this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in a passage where he's about to talk about submission to governing authorities who are pagan and secular. Paul spent so much time in the Old Testament. I mean, to be fair, he didn't have the New Testament. He was busy writing it. But the Old Testament influences so much of what he is getting at. He says, on the contrary, and then quotes Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let everyone be subject. It just flows on. Paul is speaking about their relationships with their external society in the ways in which it influences them internally. Drawing undue negative attention is one thing. But I want to draw your attention to just a couple of features of verses 14 to 21. First of all, I think it's striking that he begins with the possibility of persecution. Did you notice that? Bless those who persecute you. So that's how he opens the section that ends up leading to submission to governing authorities. It's like he's basically saying, listen, there's another storyline here. There's another component here, right? There's the just doing the right thing because it's just the right thing to do, like taxes, which like meat is not right or wrong. It's just taxes. He says, but persecution is going to come. Persecution is going to come. I think that's noteworthy. So Paul recognizes that there will be times and places where the governing authorities are going to persecute you. Make sure it's for the right thing. I think it's also really noteworthy that Paul's motivation for them living at peace with everyone and paying their taxes and submitting to the authorities and giving honor and respect where they need to, I think his motivation is not evangelistic. He's not interested here in saying, do the right thing in your wider society so that people are attracted to the gospel. He's focused on their unity together. He's focused there. He's not interested, shall we say, in people necessarily coming to faith. Now, if people come to faith because you're actually a really good citizen, oh, why are you a good citizen? Oh, you're a follower of Jesus. I'm not sure Paul's going to have a problem with that pathway to Jesus, but that's not his motivation here. Local pastoral theology. You ought to be united together. And here's the third thing about this little set of teachings, these kind of exhortations about being at peace with those around you. And that is that they are based really strongly on the teachings of Jesus. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 recall for us the Sermon on the Mount. It's a big block of teaching that Matthew includes. He intends Jesus to be kind of seen. He depicts Jesus as kind of the second Moses. He goes up the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, and he teaches the people, just as Moses had gone up the mountain and received the law and taught the people. So Jesus is here being presented as a second Moses. And he's in the middle of this section of six different elements where he basically reinterprets the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you, right? You have heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't get angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't look lustfully. And he's in the sixth and final of these in chapter 5, verse 43, where he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Interestingly, love your neighbor is certainly in the law. Hate your enemy, not so much, at least not in that kind of a quotation, but it had become the principle. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies so that they will see that you are God's family. To Jews and Gentiles, to rich and to poor, to men and to women, Paul is saying, remember the teachings of Jesus. But it gets better. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the sovereignty of God, is it? Right? The ability of God to provide for all, but also his impartiality in the midst of all of that. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? I find this as striking. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see the links, the potential allusions to these between these two pieces of teaching? And all of that actually goes back to the very beginning of this section. In chapter 5, starting in verse 3, Jesus opens with the Beatitudes, a list of the characteristics of those who are blessed, those who are happy, those who have attained or are in the process of attaining the best life. And it's a bit of an odd list. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the last one, verse 10, is blessed or happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. by opening this section on submission to authorities and the payment of taxes, by going back to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, he is reminding the Roman Christians that their unity is in part based on the simple fact that they are now a new family and a new kingdom under a new king. You are now part of the kingdom of God. And yes, you live in the Roman Empire, but you are part of the kingdom of God. If you are going to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, not just for being a jerk. If you're gonna be persecuted because of your faith in the crucified Savior who has been raised to life. Don't be persecuted for things that ultimately are disputable matters. Eat your salad, have your meat, but pay your taxes. And this kingdom principle is, I think, really quite significant because it undergirds again their unity and it calls them to live as the unified people of God even when they are not necessarily gathered together. A quick word about the kinds of persecution that the early church faced, and then hopefully an application. In the early church, as I said, at this point in time, the Jews had already been expelled from Rome at least once in the mid-50s, late 40s, by Claudius because of the social disruptions over Jesus. So there was already a sense that there was something new and kind of odd here. And in general, in the Roman world, new things were suspicious. We love new things, right? Bigger, better, new, updated, revised, sign me up. In the ancient world, new was just, that's really suspicious. It's hard to kind of pin down Roman attitudes to Judaism, but one of the characteristics that Judaism had in its favor was its great antiquity. It had been around for a long time, and the Romans respected stuff that had been around for a long time. A bunch of Christians popping up, followers of the way, doing some pretty weird stuff, you gotta say, interacting between slaves and free and men and women and Jews and Gentiles, talking about some Jesus who'd been crucified. Keep in mind, in the Roman world, crucifixion was a shameful way to die. And it said something about the way you lived. The only kind of people who died a shameful death were the people who lived a shameful life. And you're following a shameful person who lived a shameful life and then died a shameful death. And then you're gonna tell me he came back to life. On top of, you gotta love this for ripeness for misunderstanding. Call each other brother and sister and greet one another with a holy kiss. How do you think that was misunderstood in the Roman world? When they gathered together and eat a meal where they ate the body and drank the blood. How do you think that went over in the conspiracy theorist circles in Rome? There were plenty of reasons to dislike and suspect the Christians. And Paul is basically saying you got to think about that when you're living out there. Persecution will come. It should come for righteousness, and it should come because of the sake of the name of Jesus, not because you're just being a jerk. So there's the application. Don't be a jerk. I guess. A number of years ago, there was a study done by McCrindle. You may know of McCrindle, the research that they do in Australia. We referenced it for a while because what they found, they were doing some work around the attitudes towards Christians. And one of the things that they found was that if you asked people who were not Christians, if you asked them about Christians in general, tell me about Christians, the attitudes were really negative. They were like, oh yeah, Christians aren't very nice. They're hypocritical, they're judgmental, they're like all that stuff. But then if you ask that same person, do you know a Christian? Yes, I do. I know Cheryl. Tell me about Cheryl. She's great. That was the general consensus. Christians in general? A Christian in my life? Yeah. And so we started using a little phrase, you might recall it, don't be a Christian, be the Christian. Don't be a Christian in the in somebody's life, typical of what people believe Christians to be like, but be the Christian in someone's life. The person that they know, who they say they're great. If I can put it that way for this, don't be that Christian who sows division, who just makes things worse, who's hypocritical and judgmental and all the stuff that we would say we don't want to be about anyways. Don't be a Christian, be the Christian in somebody's life. Recognizing, and I think this is the link with Romans, recognizing that how we live out there says something about how we live in here. And if what we're on about here is about a demonstration of the unity that the gospel brings, then that also ought to be part of our motivation in our interactions in the world. In really practical things like paying taxes and showing due respect and honor to those who are due respect and honor. If persecution comes, it ought to be for the right reasons. Paul is still doing local pastoral theology. And yes, there are all sorts of questions that Romans 13 asks. It doesn't actually answer many of them for us. It functions as a bit of an ideal, a rule whose application changes in various circumstances. But I think the challenge for us when we're grappling with Romans is to make sense of how Paul's exhortations about our external lives relates to our unity internally. So, try not to be a jerk this week. And if someone persecutes you because of the name of Jesus, bless them and pray for them and love them. And go the speed limit this week and stuff. I'm going to invite the team up. I'm going to leave you that one. We'll figure that one out. Don't forget there's the Big Three podcast if you'd like to know more, because I'd like to think about it more. But let me take a moment to lead us in prayer as we prepare to conclude our service together. Would you join me? Lord Jesus, it's good to be reminded that our whole life is caught up in the gospel. That it's not just our spiritual lives that are impacted by our belief in you. That it's not just the spiritual needs that we have, but it incorporates and encompasses every aspect, every corner of our lives. Our lives together internally and the lives that we live in our workplaces and on the way to our workplaces, in relationship to governments that may or may not be abiding by all of your rules and commands, but are nonetheless placed there for our good. Every aspect of our lives reflects your work on our behalf and therefore becomes a place for us to demonstrate that we are citizens of another kingdom, members of another family, and to live out those values wherever we go. I pray that we this week, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to be the Christian for those around us. Not just an example of a typical Christian, but someone who, in their kindness and their love and in their service and in their willingness to submit to the authorities and to do the things that are right by everyone, seeking to live in harmony, that we might, I suppose, point people to you, but demonstrate the values of the kingdom that we are a part of. Paul was writing to a very specific situation, and I pray that we might together be able to work out where this might be particularly applicable for us this week. I pray that we would demonstrate our commitment to you and to one another in every area of our lives where we go this week. Enable us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.